Let us turn once again this evening to continue our present evening studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come into chapter 4. And we concentrate our attention this evening on the 11th verse. We finished off last time looking at the verses 9 and 10, where you remember Paul was speaking about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. That's the background of Christ dispensing gifts, gifts bestowed as a fruit of his victory on behalf of his people. And we have been reminding ourselves of the fact that Christ is presented in these immediately preceding verses as a mighty conqueror who carries off the spoils of war and gives these spoils to his followers. That's what we were considering last Sunday evening, looking at verses 9 and 10. Well, from verse 11, we come to the gifts themselves and the purpose of these gifts. And we're going to spend a few weeks looking at what Paul has to say concerning these things. But we're going to limit our attention this evening to the 11th verse, bearing in mind the general context of verse number 7, where Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ." And then verses 8, 9, and 10 intervene. And then at verse 11, Paul picks up again the theme of the gift Christ gives. And in verse 11, Paul mentions certain of these gifts. Now, the first thing we have to emphasize concerning this 11th verse is that Paul is not here giving an exhaustive list of the gifts that Christ gives to his church. And I'm emphasizing that because there are other lists, for example, in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 also, from verse 27 on to the end, where Paul also gives us certain lists of gifts of administration and such like things in the church. So Paul does not intend to be exhaustive in the gifts that he does mention here in verse 11. But what he is emphasizing is teaching and preaching gifts. And these are not the only gifts in the church, of course, but nonetheless, these are the ones that Paul regards as of primary and vital importance, according to this particular verse. And that's why he gives us this list here. He gave some, gave gifts for some, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And we want to look this evening at these various offices that the apostle mentions here. But it's interesting, before we do look at what Paul actually says, it's interesting to notice what Paul does not say. There is no mention here, for example, of vicars or reverends or archbishops or deans or archdeacons or patriarchs, or popes, or cardinals. There's no mention of the other kinds of titles that I'm sure you've read about and know about in the history of the church. Men have a tremendous capacity to aggrandize their office and give themselves fancy titles for imaginary offices. But when we come to the New Testament scriptures, we find that there is a certain simplicity. There is a function emphasized in the offices rather than grandiose titles. And what Paul here is doing is giving to us a list of functions, certain activities that took place and still take place in the teaching and preaching ministry of the Christian community. And so that is our particular interest this evening. And in all of these things, we must be guided by the teaching of the Scripture. Even rather reformed and perhaps we would regard as conservative churches, perhaps have gone beyond the bounds of biblical teaching in terms of different kinds of offices that they have invented in the teaching and preaching roles in their denominations. And so we want to look at this list that the apostle emphasizes here. And he says, these are the fundamental offices and the fundamental activities that have to do with the preaching and teaching roles in the New Testament Christian church. Well, he mentions four. First of all, apostles. Then, secondly, he mentions prophets. And then some evangelists, thirdly. And then, finally, as we shall see, pastors and teachers. And we all agree, all the commentators practically agree, that pastors and teachers, the very structure of the Greek itself indicates that here we have one office rather than two offices. We'll make comments on that in due course. So we begin then, first of all, by emphasizing apostles. He gave some to do the work of apostles. Now, it's interesting that in all the lists that we have concerning these varieties of office and function in the church, the apostles always come first in these lists. And I think there is a very good reason why they come first. The apostles are first of all in the church in terms of history, before there were these other offices as such in New Testament times. There were the apostles. We can think, for example, of the 12 apostles whom Jesus took out of the rather larger group who were following him. He chose 12, you remember, and he surnamed them apostles. He designated them apostles. And so they are first in terms of a historical development as a preaching office within the Christian church. And then there's another reason why they are always mentioned, not simply because they are first in terms of history, but in terms of authority. New Testament scriptures, the New Testament church ultimately is founded upon the apostles, as we shall see just in a moment. So here the apostles once again are given a prime reference. And we have to ask the question, what is an apostle? Now, we've already touched on this in our studies in Ephesians. We're going to touch on it again for the simple reason that the Christian church in our generation, large sections of it are claiming that in their particular denomination, they have men and some of them even have women, and they call them apostles. And they say, well, let's look at the scriptures, New Testament scriptures. We find apostles in the New Testament church. We are New Testament Christians. We want to be like those early New Testament churches. Therefore, we have apostles. And they have installed men and sometimes even women, some of the larger churches. And they have designated these individuals as apostles. And these men and sometimes these women, they stand up on platforms before rather large crowds of worshippers, and they claim to have apostolic office. But when you look at what the New Testament actually says about the apostles, we find that all such claims of apostolic office, in fact, fall to the ground. Because the apostles, according to the teaching of New Testament scriptures, are a very specifically described group of men. We do not find any female apostles. We find it as men only. And we find that they are very limited and they are very closely defined in the New Testament scriptures. The very word apostle simply, the noun apostle, it simply comes from a Greek verb which means to send. And every apostle is a man who is sent specifically by Christ. We do not find in New Testament times any man who is an apostle who does not have the imprimatur of the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find this with the 12. We find this with the apostle Paul. He himself saw Christ. He received his commission to be a preacher of the gospel directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. And so the first thing we can say about apostles is that they were specially hand-picked men chosen personally by Christ. They heard Christ speaking. They saw Christ. They were chosen by Christ. I have not been chosen personally by Christ in that way. I have not heard his voice. Neither have these men or women who stand in platforms and claim to be apostles today. They have not seen Christ. Christ has not specially, personally committed them in the way that he committed those who are described as apostles in the Acts, in the Acts and in the Gospels and in the Epistles. So the first thing we say about apostles is that they are men who are sent by Christ personally and specifically. And the second thing we say about apostles is that they were men who were witnesses of Christ. You remember when Judas Iscariot fell away by apostasy, and he went and hanged himself. And in the first chapter in the book of Acts, we have a replacement for the apostle Judas, who by transgression fell. And you remember how the church in the first chapter of Acts, they prayed, and they prayed to the Lord who knows the hearts of all men, and they prayed that God would show them his mind concerning which of two men was to be put into the apostolic band to replace the apostle Judas. And you remember how the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was put in to the apostolic band. And that does not mean, as some critics have said, that the early church, in fact, chose apostles. They did not. The early church did not choose another apostle. The early church prayed to the Lord to show them whom he would choose, whom the Lord would choose to be an apostle. And you remember on that occasion, the apostle Peter, he reminded the congregation of the qualifications, choose out, recognize, and that means receive as a genuine apostle, one from amongst us, who has gone in and out amongst us, and who has been a witness of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, all I'm trying to say is this. Apostles were men who saw Christ. They were men who saw Christ before his resurrection. Paul did not, but Paul saw Christ after his resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is conscious of the fact that there were some people at Corinth, and they were casting aspersions upon his apostolic credentials. And they were in fact saying, it seems, that he wasn't a real apostle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Of course I'm an apostle. I have seen Christ in the same way as the other apostles have seen Christ. Paul was the last man to see Christ. Christ never appeared to anyone in history since he appeared to the apostle Paul. That is, to no new person. Paul says, I am the last of all, he appeared unto me. And there have been down through the centuries people who have said that they've seen Christ, they have spoken to Christ, Christ has spoken to them. Well, I am not going to cast aspersions on their sincerity, but I am going to be quite dogmatic in asserting that good people as they well may be, they are mistaken. They did not see Christ. They have not heard Christ. Whatever or whomsoever they saw and heard, it was not Christ. Paul says, last of all, he appeared unto me, as unto one who was born out of due season. So the apostles were people who were called by Christ. They were witnesses of the resurrection. And none of those so-called apostles today have ever seen Christ. They have not been witnesses of his resurrection. And then another mark of the apostles in New Testament times is that it is that they were able to perform signs and wonders. The signs of an apostle were performed among you, says Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 12, to those Corinthian Christians who would reject his apostolic authority. And when you read of Paul preaching at Corinth in Acts 18 and 19, you find that Paul was doing many signs and wonders. And he is simply reminding these Corinthians that the signs of an apostle were performed amongst you. Now, we know that other people performed signs and wonders, but they always did so under the authority or in the presence of the apostles. I do not know of any miracle that is performed in New Testament scriptures, apart from the miracles of Christ, that is, of any miracle that is performed by anyone who is either not an apostle or in the company of apostles. It is quite a mistake for Christian people today to be led to believe that in the early church practically everybody was performing miracles. Miracles are rather rare occasions in the Bible. They are not written large in every page. And we have to be very clear about that. And when we look at who was performing the miracles, we find that Barnabas, for example, could perform signs and wonders. But he was an associate with the Apostle Paul. And these signs and wonders were performed in the presence of the apostles. And so what we have in the New Testament is that apostles are men who were chosen by Christ. They were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They were men who were given peculiar authority to perform signs and wonders in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find further this, that the apostles are the writers of the New Testament. We do not have any New Testament book which was not written either by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. Our New Testament has apostolic authority. And the very first thing that we're told about the first New Testament congregation that ever existed in Acts chapter 2 at verse number 42 was that these Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. The very first thing that marked them out as a bona fide Christian congregation was that they were apostolic. Now, they were apostolic in the sense that they listened to the apostles' preaching. But the principle is applicable for all congregations at all times. If it is true that that first congregation in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 was described in that particular way, then it must apply to all congregations of Christ in all places until the end of time. Because what we have in Acts chapter 2 is not simply a narrative of what took place then, but something that is normative and pattern for what is always to take place. And one of the great Christian creeds puts it this way, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We tonight, if we are a true Christian congregation, we are a Christian congregation fundamentally because we are apostolic. We have apostolic ministry, not in the sense of having apostolic men, but we have apostolic writings. We are preaching tonight out of the writings of one of the apostles, the whole of the New Testament, even Luke's gospel and Mark's gospel and the epistle to the Hebrews and the epistle of James were all written by men who were associates and guided by the teaching of the apostles. And so the apostles again have this unique ministry. And those who would claim to be apostles must therefore claim to be able to perform signs and wonders, to have seen Christ, to have been personally called by Christ. And furthermore, they would have to claim that they have the right to write Scripture, and that what they write we are obligated to believe and to practice. Now you see what is emerging out of all of this. There is a great travesty. There is a great charade and a great deception being placed upon multitudes of professing Christians today. And the New Testament is very clear concerning what an apostle is. And then we can go even further. Not only as witnesses to Christ and sent by Him and wonders, but they are the foundation of the New Testament church. We're told that in the book of Revelation in chapter 21 at verse 14, I think it is, where you remember the city is being described. That's the picture of the bride. It is a picture of heaven. It is the picture of the glorified church triumphant. And it's pictured like a city. And it is a perfect city. and it has foundations. It has 12 foundations, we're told. And in those foundations we find the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What does all that mean? It means that the apostles are the foundation stone of the New Testament church. And as we've indicated on a number of occasions dealing with this kind of issue, when you're building a building, you don't keep on putting on more new foundations. You lay a foundation, and then you get on with building the walls, and you put up the stories however high it's going to go, and it would be something inherently incongruous if you had a building going up. And remember that the Church of Christ, as we've already seen, has been likened to a building in the closing verses of chapter 2. It would be incongruous, would it not, for some architect to say, now it's time for us to start laying more foundations. Once you've laid the foundation, it's over and done with. All that needs to be done now is to build upon the foundation. And that is exactly what Paul has told us in Ephesians chapter 2. The church of Christ, he says, verse 19. Now therefore, he says to these Ephesians, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The foundation. Paul was the foundation preacher of the church at Ephesus, as we know from Acts chapter 19. Jesus Christ himself being chief cornerstone. And the church is simply a building, which is built up to be a holy temple in the Lord, but the foundation stone is the teaching and the preaching of the apostles. And so we simply cannot have apostles today. Now, of course, there are some would say, but what about Barnabas? Barnabas was called an apostle, was he not, in Acts chapter 14 that we were reading? Yes, he was. And it may well be, for all we know, that Barnabas was a witness. We do not know for certain that Barnabas was not amongst those who were following Jesus in his earthly ministry. He certainly was not included, we know, in the original apostolic band. He came into a preaching role later on. But we do not know for sure that Barnabas, in fact, was not a witness of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We do not know for sure that by some special revelation, Barnabas did not, in fact, receive a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if he did not, it is evident that when Barnabas is being described as an apostle, he may well not be an apostle in the absolute sense, in the sense in which the apostle Paul is an apostle, because Paul is always the senior partner in this companionship of Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was an apostolic assistant, at least. He may well have been an apostle in his own right. The brother of the Lord, James, may well have been an apostle, because we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 7, he appeared unto James, and then he appeared to all the other apostles. And it seems there that James is being included amongst the apostles. Now, we do not find that in the earthly ministry of our Lord. So it is possible that other men, apart from the 12 and Paul, were in fact apostles. And even if they were not in the fullest sense, they were still companions and assistants of the apostles. And in that sense, they could be identified with apostolic ministry. But nonetheless, our contentions as to the apostolic office remain intact. The apostolic office is a temporary office. It plays a foundational role. And once the foundation has been placed, once the New Testament scripture has been written and completed, there is no need now for new revelations and no need now for new foundations. The apostles are a temporary office. And once the apostolic age passes, it is never to be restored again. There is no need for it. We have the ministry of the apostles in our written New Testament scriptures. That's the first preaching and teaching office that Paul mentions. Now, of course, there is overlapping. Paul, for example, was not only an apostle. He tells Timothy that he was a teacher and a preacher. So there are overlappings in these offices. But nonetheless, Paul is being pretty clear, and we've got to be pretty clear in our own mind also as to what exactly is in view when he speaks as he does in this 11th verse. So that's the first group. The second group is prophets. Now, it would be very tempting for us to assume that Paul here has in mind Old Testament prophets. And we would be mistaken. Because Paul does not have in mind here in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11, he does not have in mind Old Testament prophets. He is speaking of New Testament prophets. Now, Paul has already spoken of New Testament prophets twice already in Ephesians. In second chapter at verse number 20, you remember, this verse that we have already referred to, you are built, he says, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, it's evident there that Paul is speaking of the Christian church composed of Jews and Gentiles. The Old Testament church was mainly Jewish, largely Jewish, and they had their own prophets. But Paul is not speaking about this building as being composed of Jews only. You remember how in the second chapter we emphasize from his teaching. He is speaking about the fact that the Gentiles and the Jews are now brought into the one community of the redeemed in Christ Jesus. So therefore, these are New Testament prophets that Paul has in mind. And then in chapter 3 at verse 5, this is a statement which surely, as it were, demolishes all arguments to the contrary. Paul is speaking about the knowledge, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery which was not revealed, not made known in other ages. That's in previous ages. That's in the ages of the Old Testament times. That this mystery of Christ was not made known then. But it now is made known, since the incarnation and the life and death and the resurrection of Christ, that Christ should bring in Gentiles as well as Jews into his community of the redeemed. This is the great mystery that is now made known. But to whom is it made known, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit? Again, you see, Paul is saying in this age, this New Testament age, he says there is revelation given not only to the apostles, but to prophets also. Now, that raises the question, what then is a prophet? Well, the word literally means someone who speaks to another. What was an Old Testament prophet? We have the clue there. An Old Testament prophet was a man, and it could occasionally be a woman, and in New Testament times we have prophetesses. You remember the four virgins that we're reading about in Acts chapter 21, four daughters who prophesied. They were women prophetesses in New Testament time. God can give the prophetic office to whomsoever he pleases. And in the Old Testament, we have prophetesses. And in New Testament times, were prophetesses also, it seems from the scriptures. So what were these prophets and these prophetesses? The prophet is a man who receives from the Lord, a revelation from the Lord, and he is to preach that revelation to other people. He receives a revelation in order to pass it on. Now, the reason why we need New Testament prophets is because at the time that Paul, the apostle, was ministering and the prophets were ministering, at that time the New Testament scriptures were not complete. We don't need any more Old Testament prophets because the Old Testament scripture is finished. The Old Testament dispensation is finished. We don't need any more New Testament prophets because the New Testament scriptures have been completed with the book of Revelation. But until that revelation is completed in scripture, we need revelation. The apostolic age is by definition a prophetic age. It is an age of revelation. God was speaking to his people, not only through the apostles, but also through people who are described as prophets. We have Agabus. We were reading about Agabus, you remember, in our reading in Acts chapter 21. Agabus, and he made that symbolic sign of how, tying up his girdle, the man to whom this girdle belongs is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. Taking Paul's girdle and binding it, a symbolic prophetic act of something that was going to happen. Not of general interest to the church, but for a particular time, a particular limited event, Paul was going to be bound. Agabus was given a revelation that Paul was going to be bound. And Agabus, the good man that he was, he enacted that revelation. That is what a prophet was in the Old Testament. And that is what a prophet is in New Testament times also. He is a man who receives a revelation from the Lord. And he is to be a spokesman. Literally, a prophet is someone who speaks for another. He doesn't give his own version of events or his own ideas as to what the future is going to hold. He has been given a revelation from the Lord, an authoritative word. And he is to speak that word for the benefit and the blessing of the people to whom he is ministering. That is what a prophet was. Now, in the New Testament, Agabus is not the only New Testament prophet. We were reading in Acts chapter 13. Let's just go back to Acts chapter 13. We find a whole list of prophets mentioned there in the opening verse. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Here you see the overlapping of these two offices. There were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas. Barnabas was a prophet, it seems, before he became an apostle, or he may well have been an apostle at the time that he was also a prophet in the church at Antioch. As Barnabas, Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul was also a prophet before, it seems, he became as an itinerant apostle. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, here is a revelation. But who is the revelation given to in the church at Antioch? It is given to those men who specifically are described as prophets. They were the receivers of revelation. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here at the church at Antioch, we have prophets. And when you read about the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation where there were prophets in that congregation. He reminds us in the 14th chapter, he says, let two or three prophets speak, but no more, lest mayhem develop in the congregation. Paul is conscious of the fact that here is a very spiritually endowed Christian congregation. And in their midst they have men and women, it seems, who are receivers of divine revelation. And Paul recognizes that where the prophetic spirit is given, the prophetic utterance is also to be given. Therefore, let them speak. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the Spirit of the Lord. Recognize them as prophets. Later on, towards the end of chapter 14, he says, if anyone imagines that he is spiritual, and this is where Paul is coming at these Corinthians, because some of these smart, super spiritual saints there, they would disregard Paul as a hopeless preacher, not even a true apostle of Christ. And what Paul says is this to these people, who were seemingly exercising a prophetic ministry in the church at Corinth. He says, if any man thinks that he's spiritual or a prophet, then he's going to recognize that what I'm saying is also by the Spirit of the Lord. Because the prophetic gift is recognized by the prophets of the Lord. They recognize the truth when they see it and when they hear it. And that is what Paul is saying. And there are other places where there are prophets. Acts chapter 15, at verse number 32, we have Judas and Silas there. They were also prophets, according to the Scriptures. We find prophets occurring throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And that means that in those days, before the Scriptures of New Testament Scriptures were completed, it was ongoing revelation. We do not know all what the prophets were saying. It's not our business to know. It's not important for us to know. Because these prophecies that they were preaching at Corinth were relevant to the church at Corinth. They were not intended for all Christians in all places. They were congregational prophecies. They were individual prophecies to meet the exigencies of the time and place. What we need generally is not just occasional little private revelations. What we need is the fuller revelation of the apostolic writings, and we have that in our New Testament. So the office of the prophet was the office of a man, occasionally a woman. Four daughters, Philip the Evangelist had four daughters who prophesied. There's no question that they were stepping out of line by receiving a vision and revelation of the Lord. But it does mean this, that like the apostolic office, the prophetic office also was only a temporary office. We do not have prophets in the church today, despite what some men and women say. Oh, I got a word from the Lord. Congregational prophecy, ongoing revelation. It is increasingly acceptable in vast tracts of Christendom. And it is a tragic misunderstanding. And it is quite wrong to imply that we have prophets and that we need prophets today, because the Scripture is insufficient to meet the needs of our contemporary world and how the church is to behave or what the church is to do in the circumstances of our modern complex world. We do not need prophecies today, because we have the superior prophecy in the entire and the completed Scripture. The prophets of the Old Testament tell us everything that needed to be known concerning those days. And the prophets of the New Testament, the apostolic writing, because all the apostles were also prophets, the greater office always contains the lesser office. If you're a prophet, you're automatically, or if you're an apostle rather, you're automatically a prophet, because apostles also received revelation and spoke revelation and also wrote down revelation. There's something else we should emphasize before we pass on to evangelists. And that is that prophets are not simply forth-tellers, proclaimers. I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say that prophets, properly understood, are simply people who told the word of the Lord to their own generation. That actually is not true. When you read the prophets of the Old Testament, they spoke to their times, but they spoke beyond their times. They spoke of the future. A prophet was someone who spoke not only of the contemporary situation, but also of future generations. And that's exactly what Agabus was doing, was it not? All the New Testament writings, writings of prophets, apostles, they are all telling the future. Does James not speak of the future? Does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John not speak of the future? Does the book of Acts, the epistles of Paul, does he tell us nothing about things that are going to come? The epistle of James, does it not tell us? Peter's writings, Jude's writings, they all speak of the future. A prophet is a man who not only is one who proclaims, but he predicts the will and the word of the Lord. And that, in the Old Testament, was the mark of a true prophet. It would come to pass. And it would come to pass because it was in line with previous revelation. And precisely the same principle applies. New Testament prophets, they spoke concerning the emergent situations of the infant church. But they also spoke of the future development and glory and the sufferings of the New Testament church. A prophet speaks of things that are yet to come to pass. That's what a prophet is. And as I say, I'm not going to advocate needlessly a prominent place for women, but let us give them the place that the Scripture gives them. And there is no office of prophetess known in the Scriptures. The New Testament office, prophet, is a masculine activity. It's a temporary activity. And no book of the Bible, as far as we know, was written by a woman, as far as I am aware. And by emphasizing that, I'm not trying to raise gender issues. I'm simply trying to give a corrective to a kind of tendency of thinking which is really neglecting much of what the Scriptures teach concerning these things and going beyond the bounds of biblical teaching and limits concerning these things. So there are apostles, and then there are prophets. Thirdly, there are evangelists. What is an evangelist? Well, an evangelist is nothing more than a preacher of the gospel. That's what the word literally means. One who preaches the gospel. And there are only three places where this word evangelist occurs. It occurs here in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 11. It occurs in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 21 at verse 8. Philip the evangelist. Also occurs in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 5, where you remember Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, to endure sound afflictions, etc., and do the work of an evangelist. In all the work that Timothy has to do, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, do not forget to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means nothing more than preaching the gospel. And it means preaching the gospel in the sense of preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because in the Greek New Testament there are at least four different Greek words used for proclaiming the gospel. There's one that means to speak. There's one that means to dialogue. There's one that means to announce as an ambassador. There's another one which means to evangelize. And when this word evangelizing is used, it is used in terms of proclaiming those special truths about Christianity that tell us of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for a man to be expounding the Scriptures and to be expounding the Scriptures accurately and regularly and yet not be preaching the gospel. I'm emphasizing that. For a simple reason, the danger is we get caught up with our expository ministry as we speak of it. And the danger is that we spend our time explaining the nuances of biblical teaching and we might forget Christ. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, when you're preaching the word, remember, there's a whole lot of things in the word to preach. There's law, there's gospel, there's history, there's the life of David, there's all different kinds of things to preach. And it's possible to preach about creation and providence and to preach about the Psalms and yet hardly mention Christ. To preach the gospel is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We know that Philip was an evangelist because Philip was one of those men, you remember, who when the Christian church in Jerusalem was persecuted, And the apostles scattered everywhere. And they went everywhere proclaiming the word, preaching the word, evangelizing is the word that you... And then we how Philip went down to Samaria and he spoke to them. Now in Acts chapter 8 verse 5 there, where we're introduced to Philip, we're not told there that he evangelized. But later on in that same chapter we're told that he evangelized. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch when the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. You remember? And he met the Ethiopian in the desert. And the Ethiopian was reading out of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 50, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And you remember how Philip drew near to the chariot. And he asked the man, do you understand what you're reading about? And the man said, well, how can I unless someone explains it to me, teaches it to me? And then we read at verse 35 there, and Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the word there for preached is the word evangelized him. The apostles went preaching in Acts chapter 14 at verse 7. There they preached the gospel that we read. The word there is evangelism. When the apostle Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is saying, Christ sent me as an evangelist. Now, Paul was a teacher. He tells Timothy that he was a teacher and a preacher. But he wasn't just teaching religious biblical truth. He was evangelizing. Paul was an evangelist. When Paul went about preaching from town to town, preaching Christ Jesus. The word is evangelism. Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist. We have perhaps a picture of an evangelist as a kind of itinerant preacher. And the apostles were evangelists. They were itinerants. And Philip, it seems, was an itinerant preacher, an evangelist. Philip the evangelist. But when Paul is exhorting Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to do the work of an evangelist, Timothy was not an itinerant preacher. Timothy was the resident pastor in Ephesus, it seems. And in the midst of his pastoral congregational ministry, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, get up into your pulpit and preach evangelistically. Preach to sinners the need for salvation. Tell them about Christ Jesus. I'm an evangelist, only insofar as I preach Christ to you. If I spend my ministry telling you all about the law, and telling you all about Abraham, and telling you all about creation and the flood and Noah, and if I'm not bringing in Christ, then I'm not doing the work of an evangelist. And to that degree, I am undermining my ministry. We must bring Christ into it. Because evangelism essentially is Christ-centered. That's what Paul means. And that is not a temporary office in the church. That is a permanent office in the Christian community. We always need evangelists. We need men who will perhaps be willing to go as missionaries, itinerants. We need men who in a localized situation need to be continually reminded to preach and present Christ to the people. That's our role in life. That's what Paul means by an evangelist. And a man is gifted for that, just as he needs gifts to be an apostle or a prophet, so also to be an evangelist. And the final group that Paul mentions is pastors and teachers. And again, this raises the issue as to the temporariness or the permanency of this office. And we would argue that this is one office, pastors and teachers linked together, one office. When you do the one, you automatically do the other, according to New Testament teaching. And it is, of course, a permanent office. And we emphasize that because in answer to the question, well, who are these pastors and teachers? Who are they? They are the elders of the church. These are the pastors and the teachers. Why do I say that, you say? I say it because the New Testament says it. That's why we were reading in Acts chapter 20. From verse 17, Paul there called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he gave that final address to them. And then at verse 28, he tells them, of course, of his own ministry amongst them. And then at verse 28, he turns and addresses the elders of the church. The elders of the church. And he says to them to take heed to themselves, to remember that God has made them overseers of his own church, which he has purchased by his blood. The Holy Spirit has done so. And to feed the flock. The word there for feed is to pastor. This word pastor means shepherd. We get our word pastor from the Latin, not from the Greek, from the Latin, which is pastoris, which simply means a shepherd. The Greek word is poimen. And it means to shepherd, to play the part of a shepherd. And how is a man to do the part of a shepherd? He is to do so by teaching. This is why these two things are mentioned together in the one office. And I want to stress this because an ability to teach is a fundamental requirement in a man who would be an elder. And this word teaching, is teachers, is the same word that we have, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires the office of a bishop, for a bishop must be, and we know from Titus chapter 1 that bishops and elders are the same office, different words, overseer and rule. And a man who occupies that office of the eldership or the bishopric, he must have the ability to be a teacher. That literally is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must have the ability to be a teacher. And we were reading reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, the opening verses, Peter is addressing the elders of the church. He is reminding them not to be ruling as lording it over God's heritage, but to feed, to shepherd the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, the chief of the shepherds is going to appear, then you will receive your reward. And then we have that classic statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 17. Let the elders be worthy of all honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The word doctrine there is the same word that we have here as teaching. Laboring in word and logos and teaching. So what is Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying to Timothy that there are elders in the church. They are all to be received as worthy of honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, in teaching. It seems that Paul has in mind there a view that some may not be engaged as fully as others in teaching. All must be teachers. But there are some who seem to be in the role of giving themselves over to the labor of word and doctrine. Sometimes, you know, people think that ministers rule the church. Sometimes people say, well, you're the boss. I'm not the boss. I'm simply an elder in the church. That's what I am. That's the rank. That's the grade. That's the grade. I happen to be the moderator of the session. But I can't tell the elders what to do. We are a collegiate of pastors and teachers. At least we ought to be. That's the New Testament definition. You see the picture, elders. There is no requirement given by the apostle. For example, in his pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, for office in the church, he doesn't give requirements for how to become an apostle or how to become a prophet or even, in a sense, how to become an evangelist. But he does give requirements for those who would be elders. They must have an aptitude to teach. And that means that there is an ongoing requirement for such men in every Christian congregation. What is Presbyterianism? Presbyterianism is simply rule by elders. That's all it is. You can have a congregation on its own, and it may have a group of men who have been elected as elders and teachers in that congregation. And that is a bona fide New Testament congregation. We have so confused our thinking with historical accretions that we've lost the simplicity of actual New Testament teaching. I heard a man say, in answer to the question, I asked him, what is Presbyterianism? Because I wanted to know. Well, he said, well, Presbyterianism consists of four or some even five layers. You have the Kirk Session, you have the local presbytery, you have synods, you have general assemblies, and you might even have an international assembly as well. The New Testament knows nothing whatsoever concerning at least three of those requirements for our understanding of prayer. There is one synod recorded in the whole of the New Testament, that's in Acts 15, and it was a temporary ad hoc arrangement to meet an emergency. We don't need annual synods. We don't need general assemblies. We don't need international communities. It may well be prudent to have them from time to time, but they are not of the essence of New Testament church order. A congregation ruled by elders, aptitude to teach, teaching the people. That is what the New Testament has in mind when it thinks of how is a New Testament church to be organized? And men who want to be bishops and archbishops and deans and archdeans, and I don't know even all the ranks that they have. Where did they get these words from? Well, I don't know where they got some of them from. Curates and vicars. But there's one thing for sure, they didn't get them out of the New Testament. And popes and cardinals and, well, we could go on. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, temporary revelation, some evangelists, a full continuing office in the church, and the pastors and teachers, plural, in a congregation, the collegiate of men who are the eldership. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's more could be said. There are books written about it. Some of you, I suppose, have read the books. But we have to stop. This is how Christ wants his church. He has given us foundations. And on the basis of the preaching of evangelists and the teaching of pastors and teachers, the church has got quite sufficient of the gifts that God gives to his church to be going on with the work and being built up and being strong in the Lord and being authentic New Testament Christian churches as far as Christ is concerned. That's all that's needed. May God bless his word.